Let us open God's Word to the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 12 through 17, and then one verse from 2 Timothy. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And now also we turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a well-known verse that speaks of God's Word, its source, and its power. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that's the source, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that's the power of God's Word. Again, we turn our attention to the first letter of John in chapter 2. We saw last time what the three world powers, what one commentator calls them, what the three world powers are, what the world is, what the things that are in the world, all that is in the world. John uses several phrases to express these things. The word world is connected to them, and what these things are, what the world is, the things that are in the world, he says in verse 15. In 16, he gives a list. And he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, this is God's map of the world. It's not made up of oceans and continents, but of lust and pride. It's a gigantic ocean of covetousness dotted with magnificent islands of pride. And it's nothing to be boasting of, but to be ashamed of, because this is not a map of the world outside as much as it is a map of the world inside. Because you see that these are all things that are connected to self and what self desires. And to make it more personal, it's connected to you and what you would so greatly desire. And these desires begin with an element of innocence and even with necessity, because when we speak of the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, there are certain desires and passions of the flesh that are lawful, that are even needful. God made it where you can taste food and feel hungry for the express purpose that you would fulfill those desires and so be healthy. If you were not to sense the need for water, you would not drink as much as you should. But we know that God's Word is speaking of the excesses of such desires, to the point where the word lust is not just that strong desire that could even be for good things. In the Greek, this is the word epithymia. But when it's used connected to the flesh, it's clearly this strong desire that means lust, that means covetousness. And when we looked at these three, we looked at the lust of the flesh being the seeking after pleasure, that the lust of the eye is the seeking after possessions, those things that you see, and the pride of life, the seeking after positions, or popularity, or power. But today we hope to speak about the power of the Word, the power of the Word of God. These are world powers, but God's Word has greater power over these things. And it is the Word that declares that these things will pass away. In verse 17 it says, "And the world passeth away." And so in our first point, we're going to consider the world, consider the Word, and see how the Word is the very one that in a powerful way brings to your and my attention this whole reality, this map of the world outside that it's also inside, and the great danger that you and I would have to be craving these things in an excessive way by which they would be sinful. It's the Word that does that. So here you find already the first element of the power of the Word. If it were not for the Word, we would live under the power of the world and not even know it. But the Word comes and says, "The world passeth away." See, the Word of God has this way about it in revealing to you and me the truth of our own heart, the truth of our own existence, the truth of the sins that you and I may be committing. And at the same time, it reveals the dangers and it reveals the salvation by revealing the Savior. And so we hope to consider these two points, that which passes away. So it's the Word looking at the world and saying what will happen, so that we realize this is the power of the Word. It looks at sin and tells you that it is sin. And it tells you what sin does. The Word is honest with you. And then in our second point, he that abides forever, we'll see that that's in complete connection with the Word. When you do the Word, when you obey the Word, when you love the Word, when you keep the Word, you're the one who abides forever. And that's the ultimate power of the Word. Because the one who is seeking to please his senses and to please his eyes and to please his will, to be known well by people, be received well by people, to have power in this world, ultimately what they're seeking is longevity. I want to live well while I live. I want to have a lot of things while I live. And I want to have a lot of certainty that I will live. So they're seeking after a foreverness. But God's Word says, the world passeth away. But he that doeth the will of God, and that's where we'll see the Word of God is connected, abideth forever. And so you see that we cannot speak about these sins without speaking of the power of the Word to convict of these sins, but also to ultimately deliver from these sins, providing for you what you once sought after through those sins but would never find. But through the Word of God, by keeping it, by having it abiding in you, you will abide forever. It's a powerful thing. You see, this is the first thing about the Word of God that we see under the first point, the honesty of the Word. You can look anywhere in this world. You can go to psychologists of this world. You go to scientists of this world, textbooks of this world, professors of this world, the schools of this world, and not a single one of them will be honest to truth with you. If you bring them the reality of your guilt, they will do everything they can to try to extinguish that reality of your guilt. And yet it's still there. And to some people, they'll feel a little bit well because so many places were pointed for that person to see the guilt. Where is the blame for that guilt? That to some degree, the person feels a little bit better. But the reality of the guilt will stay there. And they'll go to this counselor or that one. And if they're not informed by the Word, they will not be honest with you. Some of them will have some element of honesty because they can't deny it. And they'll say things like, yes, that's what every heart urges after. We just don't understand why. Now those are a little bit more honest because they're seeing the reality like they just, like themselves, they do urge for that too. A freedom of that sense of guilt. And an understanding why the things that we do bring upon us such a sense of bondage. And we can't undo things that we see are destroying us. But you go to God's Word. And God's Word is honest. God's Word does what we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, so it will teach you the truth. For reproof, so it will reveal your error. For correction, so it will point you away from your error. And for instruction in righteousness, it'll guide you unto holiness. You see, the Word not only is honest, but it does a complete work. And it's not surprising because of where the Word comes from. Like Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul was saying very clearly, the Word is not mine, Paul was saying. The Word is not Isaiah's, it's not Daniel's, it's not Moses's, it's God's. God has inspired the Word. That's why it does a complete work. Now notice that John, the apostle, as he's writing this first letter of John, he's been from the very outset bringing this focus upon the Word. He's doing an exaltation of the Word. He begins by calling Christ in chapter 1 the Word of Life. And so he calls the Lord Jesus by the name Word, which is what he does in the Gospel. And he already brings that connection of He who is the Son of God, who's also called the Word of God, and connecting Him with that which is the Word of God. Everything God would have you know. And then he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, which referring to the Lord Jesus, declare we unto you. You should see such phrases as the giving of the Word. Here's John saying, we're declaring these things. How did he do it? Through preaching and then through putting it into Scripture. This is why we're reading it today from 1 John, because he declared it here. He wrote it. See, this is the Bible. This is the Word. He says, declare we one to you that ye also may have fellowship with us. See, the Word of God has a purpose. Fellowship. And then later he says, in these things write we unto you, verse 4, that your joy may be full. Another purpose, joy. And really showing that fellowship and joy are the same purpose. Where do they derive from? From the Word. And John starts writing this way. Verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you." And that's a whole declaration of the whole process of the Word. It's what we read there in 2 Timothy. This is how He's inspired. He received this message from God, and He's declaring it unto those who received it first and all of us, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. This is the Word of God. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." What wonderful doctrine we have there. What's the Bible for? So that you do not sin. This is exactly what we're doing. We saw those world powers, and when we look at them, they seem so intimidating. They seem so powerful. They seem to have such a grab into our own heart. But here we have John saying, "I've written these words so that you will not sin." And so you see here the two controversies, the world with all that power, with all that influence, even in your heart. But you see God's Word that was given to us by God so that we would not sin. So beloved, don't think for a second you can face all of those evils, the lust of the flesh and of the eye and the pride of life, in and of your own strength. You need the Word. It was written so that you would not sin. And then look at what he says in verse 3 of chapter 2. "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Again, the power of the Word so that we can even know God. Keep His commandments. And then verse 4, he reminds us of His commandments again. Verse 5, look what he says. "But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him." How? By those who keep His word. You see, Apostle John is showing, I'm not here trying to give you a method that's worldly. I'm here to try to help you acknowledge how much you need the Bible, the Word. Verse 7, you could argue, well, there he's announcing the old commandment, and that's going back either as far back as Deuteronomy, where it was spoken of how we should love God and love our neighbor. But then remember, we went through here, we're remembering what Jesus said, where He Himself said He wasn't giving a new commandment. Then He says He gives a new commandment. Verse 8, the new commandment. So we have the old and the new. Remember, we saw in that sermon that to love your neighbor has a newness to it and an oldness to it. And it's all an oldness, newness of the commandment, of the Word. It's going back to the Bible. And then verse 12. And there is where we see that whole sequence, that poem-like way that John says that he's writing to the children. And that's everybody. And then he's saying, I'm writing to you fathers, the more mature among the children of God. And I'm writing to you young men, those who are growing in maturity among the people of God. And to each one of those, he says, I write unto you. I write unto you. I have written unto you. And there's a whole sequence there of saying, little children, father, young men, whoever you are in the body of Christ, you cannot live without that which I write unto you. And then when you see those little phrases that he says to each one, they only have those things from the Word. He says, I have written to you because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Where did the little children learn about forgiveness but in the Bible? I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. What has revealed the Father to them but the Bible? I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. How did they learn to overcome the wicked one? Where did they derive that power but from the Word? And when we see the three phrases that he writes to that last group of people, the young men, he says in verse 14 towards the end, I have written unto you young men, and he gives three reasons now, because ye are strong and the word of God abideth in you and ye have overcome the wicked one. And it's from that phrase that we're taking the very theme of this sermon, the word of God abideth in you. The one goal of this message is that each one of us would leave today understanding what it means for the Word of God to abide in me. I pray that you will know the answer to this before you leave. What does it mean to have the Word of God abiding in you? This is a vocabulary of Scripture. Remember how Paul says that you should let the Word of God, in Colossians, he says, let the Word of God abide within you richly. And here he says, you are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Well, how come they're strong? How come they overcome the wicked one? See, the Bible is right there in the middle. The Word of God is abiding in them. And so we clearly see that John is exalting the Word as the one means by which you and I can hope to have any kind of success in this fight against these three world powers. Now let's go to our second point, where we consider He that abideth forever. On verse 17 it says, the world passeth away. You saw the Word is the one that declares this. The Word of God is honest. The Word of God is this what we have right here? John is speaking about the Word even as he writes the Word. And he says, and the lust thereof also will pass away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So he that abideth forever is the person who does the will of God. And the supreme will of God, that you would have to agree, is that of trusting the Son of God. The supreme will of God is that you would trust He who became flesh and lived upon this earth for sinners and died upon the cross for sinners to set men free. It is through Christ that you have that forgiveness of sins. It's for His name's sake. It's meaning Christ's name's sake. That's the supreme will of God. Have you fulfilled that will of God? Is Christ your Savior and Lord? He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We know that this does not mean he that obeys every commandment will abide forever. As if you would be seeking to live forever by the fullness of obedience to the law, as if you had the strength to do it without Christ. And we know there's an element of this doing the will of God, elements of obedience. Obviously there is. This is all an end. He said, I've written you that you would not sin. We know that the whole environment here of testing whether you're saved or not is after all, what is your life like? So the elements of obedience, the element of a heart that fears God and that seeks to be like Christ is clearly here in the context, but not in the sense of, okay, you obey and you fulfill everything, so that makes it whereby you're saved. We know it's not in that way. And that's why we begin by saying that the doing of the will of God begins with trusting in Christ. Because you cannot think of obeying all the commandments, leaving Christ for later. Oh, I don't know if I can trust Him. That's too personal. I don't know if I can go there yet. But meanwhile, let me try not to commit adultery. Let me try not to steal. Let me try to be very obedient. Let me not get everything my eyes see. Let me try to not please my desires. Let me not be worried about what people think. I'm going to try to obey everything as good as I can. One day I'll focus upon Christ. Anyone who's living that way has absolutely missed the whole mark. God opened the heavens and spoke when he saw his son that he was his well-beloved. And he said, "Hear ye him." He said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." And you would think he would please the Father without the son? It's unthinkable. It's an offense. It's an affront to the very love of God, who loved his son with so great love and yet gave him for the salvation of his people. And there would be people who would think, "I'll achieve salvation some other way, somehow." No, so the doing of the will of God is the trusting in Christ first and foremost. But because there is this trust in Christ, there will be this doing of the will of God. But you see, you have to understand this will of God regarding the Word itself. And you have here the answer of what abiding means. To have God's Word abiding in you simply means that it informs your heart as to what pleases God. It informs your hands and your feet and your eyes, your mind. And out of that truth, it guides you along the way, so that the general thrust of your life is one of obedience. The one who does the will of God is the one in whom the Word of God abides. And we know that this is the critical element, because remember also when Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, he said a lot of things. And then he said that there were those two men who built those homes. And remember that they're all like the ones who listen to what Jesus says. The first one listens to what Jesus says and does it. And he said he's like a wise man who builds the house on a rock. And when the wind comes and the rain comes and the floods arise, the house stands firm. But then remember that the foolish man, he only heard what Jesus said, but he did not do it. And it was like building a house upon a sand. And when the rains came and the wind blew and the floods came up, the house fell with a great fall. And in all of the similarities of this parable, there's only one difference. The wise man heard and did. The foolish man only heard but didn't do. You see, the Word of God did not abide in the foolish man, so the foolish man did not abide forever. The house is symbolic of the foolish man's life. We're not here worried about house building and making sure they stand. God's Word is concerned about your life and your soul and making sure it stands and that it abides forever. And so when you hear Christ and you do what Christ says, and the first doing is trusting Him. And I never mean this to say that when you trust Him, that doing is your work in and of itself originating in you. No. We know that faith is a gift of God. And yet you find so many commands of faith whereby you have the responsibility to exercise it. It's again the mystery, but clearly announced reality of the sovereignty of God and your responsibility. You are called to obey, to trust, fully understanding the faith that you need comes from God. The strength that you need comes from Him. You cannot walk one footstep without Him. And so this regarding he that abides forever. Now let's just simply look at how honest the Word is about revealing to us these sins and what it says about these sins. Because in so doing, it will do that process that we read in Timothy, where it will expose the error and it will correct and it will promote righteousness. It'll do this full scale. And oftentimes, in the very same verse, it does all that together. It reveals the sin right there, and in some words that are there, it's also teaching you how to live in a righteous way. So let us start, and what we'll do is at least take some of the examples. Let's take the example of the lusts of the flesh. We see that God's Word reveals us that eating too much is a sin. It calls it gluttony. Drinking too much is a sin. God's Word calls it drunkenness. And immoral pursuits is a sin, and God's Word calls it uncleanness or immorality or fornication or even adultery. In Philippians 3, verse 19, and often we find those three even all together. These are all speaking of excesses in seeking for the pleasures of the body to be fulfilled. Philippians 3:19, Paul says about gluttons that their belly is their god. See, this is what I mean about God's Word being honest. You know, the world will just simply say, you know, maybe you need to go on a diet. God's Word says if it's really becoming excessive and it's really harming you, look at your belly as an idol and start with repentance. That's the first step of any good diet that's truly necessary. Repentance. Confession. If our belly is our god, that means we're committing idolatry. And so we must break that idol. Eating to our heart's desire and drinking to our heart's content is the way of a carnal mind. In Luke 12:19, remember the parable of that man who was wanting to build bigger barns because he had a great crop coming in. And he says, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And that little phrase is a catchphrase of the carnal way of living. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the carnal way of thinking. And you see the eating and the drinking there. Proverbs 23:21 says that it leads to poverty. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. God's Word describes that drunkenness and gluttony is what the Christian was. It is not what the Christian should be today. 1 Peter 4:3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness and lusts, excess of wine, revelings and banquetings and abominable idolatries. Peter is saying that's what we once were. We cannot be indulging in any kind of excesses today. It's not who we are to be. And we have to be careful because it's like our nature, our indwelling sin wants to take us back to that way of living. In Luke 21:34, it says, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. And surfeiting means the giddiness and headache caused by too much drinking. It's not yet the crass drunkenness. So God's Word, see, this is where God's Word is very honest. A lot of people say, well, is this sin yet? Is this, where's the line? Well, God's Word says where that line is. Are you starting to have somewhat of a headache and feel giddy? Well, you've already crossed the line. And that's what you were. That's not what you can be today. And ask God for grace and for strength to resist the temptations that your body is asking for more. It's a battle. And God's Word is being honest with us. God's Word says what to do.
In 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Now, drunkenness and gluttony is regarding the body too, but it doesn't have a spiritual dimension to it. But fornication does. And so Paul says, flee. You run away from the slightest beginnings of immoral way of thinking. You see, God's Word exposes the sin, calls it idolatry, calls it abominable, calls it this is what was in the past. And then it tells what are you to do today? You run away from it. You don't stay and party with it. You don't give a time of day for any of these sins, because you need to be realistic. They are there to consume you. And you cannot allow that to happen. God's Word commands plainly then against this way of life. In Romans 13, verse 13, Paul says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And so you see, not only is he condemning the sin, but he's also saying, look what you do. Yeah, we heard the word flee, but now there's another instruction. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't just run away from sin. You need to put on, and you put on Christ. You become more like Him. And we know what this put on is all about. We often consider it in different passages. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the very opposite of the putting off. And put all of them together, the putting on and the putting off, is what God's Word speaks of as mortification. To mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are all the sins of the body wanting things that it ought not to have. And we are called to put those desires to death. And the Bible not only have all these commands and instruction, but it's God uses the examples to woo you to desire such deliverances. Because you hardly open your Bible and you find out that the inordinate use of food ushered in the fall of mankind. It is not a small thing to not eat right. It was the fruit, and it had to do with eating. It was the inordinate use of food that caused Esau to sell his birthright. He lost everything because he wanted food. It was the inordinate use of wine that caused Noah to bring in the curse upon Canaan because of Ham's sin. Yes, it was Ham's sin, but so connected to Noah's sin, which was drunkenness. Because of wine, Lot sinned and committed immorality. Because of food, the sons of Eli transgressed regarding the offerings. You find so many examples in God's Word where the downfall of people came because of inordinate desires. Now, what does the Word say about the lust of the eye and things that you would want to see and then have? And it follows suit, just like we've done with all of these sins, the lust of the flesh. And we won't have time to go through all of them. But again, it does the same thing. God's Word tells us not to do it. Matthew 6:19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Now, you see what God's Word is doing, is it's doing what John said it does. The world passes away, passeth away. And here in Matthew, Jesus was saying, if you lay up for yourself treasures on earth, this is what will happen. The moth will find it. It will eat it all up. And what the moth doesn't find and eat, the rust will. And what the rust and the moth does not end, the thieves will. Isn't that what John said? The world passeth away. Jesus is saying how it does. Things take it. But then not only don't do it, verse 20 Jesus says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Beloved, right here in this little passage, you have the fullness of it. Jesus showing the realism, the reality of the sin, exposing that we ought not to commit it. Why not? Because it will pass away. And then he says what to do. What a blessed remedy. He says, you want to spend your money? Well, then store it in heaven. Moth won't corrode it there. The thieves won't find it because thieves aren't allowed in heaven. There's no rust there either. So use your money for the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying. And when you do that, you're not really spending, you're storing. You're storing it in the best kind of investment. There's none in this world like it. And so many other passages. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Proverbs 11:28, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Now, this is Solomon's way of saying what John said, and the world passeth away. This is another way how it passes away. You're striving for silver. Once you have it, you're not satisfied with it. And you want more. And so see, you have the silver, but it passed away because it really doesn't mean anything for you. You're wanting the next level. And it passes away again as soon as you arrive at it because it's all vanity. It's not surprising that John would say the world passeth away, and Solomon in Ecclesiastes would say it's all vanity. That's the word he prefers. So see, God's word is so honest. And then it says the summary of everything. And if we put together the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, you know what we have summarized? We have summarized this big scheme. Because look what this is. It's the love for pleasures. It is the love for possessions and the love for positions. It is a striving and coveting after your passions fulfilled, things obtained, and a reputation won. The pride of life is always that idea of wanting everybody to like you. It's the seeking after happiness, fulfillment, and significance in your desires, in your goods, and your respectability. So this is the grand scheme of it all. Seeking is right here at the beginning because there's a pursuing, a seeking after, a wanting, a desiring, a lusting. And gratification is here at the end. What your eye is looking at, what your feeling is wanting to have, what position you're wanting to obtain. It's the gratification. And you know what's right here in the grand central of the scheme? It's you. It's self. What God's Word is speaking of is me happy. Because I feel good. I have what I want. I am who I want to be. I'm satisfied because my desires are fulfilled. My goods are plenty. My friends like me. It's all me, me, me. The lust of the eye is me. The lust of the flesh is me. The pride of life is me. It's self-fulfillment, self-aggrandizement, self-propagation. It's self-pleasing, self-giving. It's self-promoting. It is utterly focused on self. And where did we learn this? It's what the Bible says. But the Bible also says this. You hardly open God's Word, and self receives a mighty blow, because you hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying, when He called the people unto Him, He said this, "Whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." In Luke 9:23, He adds, "Take up his cross daily." And are there any options? Well, in Luke 14:27, Jesus said, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." And we saw this morning a little something of what it means to take up this cross. When Christ took up the cross right after the Praetorium, it was a straight line to Calvary. It meant death. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow Me," Jesus is saying, "I only want disciples who are ready to shed their blood for My sake. I want disciples who have died to self and who now want Me more than anything. I want disciples who know something of self-annihilation." One commentator said, that's what humility is. Self-annihilation. Forget about Me. I'm dead to myself. That is what Christianity is. And we saw something this morning also of how true this is. Did Jesus come to make us kings, to make us princes in this world? I know there's an element of glory in heaven. But did He come to make us kings and princes, rulers, magistrates, rich upon this earth? No. In one phrase where Jesus said what He did come to do, He said, Mark 1:17, "Come ye after Me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Who wants to become a fisher? Does anyone go to college to become a fisher of men? What is Jesus talking about? He's saying this. This is who a true believer is. It's one who already picked up his cross, so he's ready to die. And what you do the rest of your life is encourage other people to do the same thing. And this is how evangelism is supposed to be at the very core. As you share the gospel with someone and you share your heart and what Christ has done to you, you say, "But I want you to understand, I'm not promising you a rosy life. Yes, there's heaven ahead for those who trust. But in this world, there's persecution. And there should be in your heart a readiness to die." If you want to be honest in sharing the gospel, that's how you should do it. And it doesn't garner many, many disciples. It's not like using a net and fishing many fish. But that's who Jesus said we are to do. We serve a Master who, when He was upon this world, prayed a prayer that was not audible on the cross, but when you go through the pages of Scripture, you find it. And He said what we heard this morning, "I am a worm and no man." You serve the Messiah who felt Himself trodden, insignificant, like one of the lowliest of animals. That's what the Bible teaches about our Savior. And if our Master is so, do you want to be rich? Do you want to be well treated, to eat well, to drink your fill, to entertain evil thoughts so that your pleasures are fulfilled? Do you want to watch that just once more? you want position and power, then you don't want the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. And sinners are those who beg and who graciously look to the Lord and say, "Thou art who I need. I much rather thee than all of those desires that attract me. You are the desire of my heart." The Bible has the power to put that heart in you if you don't have it. And if you have it, you know how these very truths have been being used of God to stir up your heart to love Christ more. And what was it but the Word in verses that I read? It's like John said, "I have written so that you would not sin. I have written because you are strong and you have overcome the evil one." Why? Because the Word of God abides in you. May God by His grace cause every one of us, young and old, to the youngest children among us, to have this desire, "Lord, may Thy Word abide in me." And remember what that means. First and foremost, that Jesus is everything for you. That you trust Him. That you're ready to die for Him. Because there's nothing more valuable in this world. And because He's the only one who forgives your sins. And out of that strength, to obey the Word. To do the will of God. And he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. Let us pray.